I want to welcome to the Twin Lakes Fellowship Dr. Brian Chappell, who is president of Covenant Theological Seminary. It's been my privilege to know Brian for a long, long time now. We were at Covenant Seminary at the same time. I was a student. He was a new professor. I still can remember the excitement of my friend and mentor, Bob Rayburn, about Brian coming to the seminary. Dr. Rayburn had bragged to me for many, many months of my early days at Covenant Seminary about what a gifted preacher of the gospel Brian Chappell was, and we all know that now, but I didn't know that then as a young, wet-behind-the-ears seminarian. And some people don't believe it, but Brian Chappell actually played basketball with me on Saturday mornings occasionally at Covenant Presbyterian Church.
That's why you're missing that right.
That's exactly right, Brian. But Brian is we're doing this by tape at Twin Lakes this year. Last year we had the privilege of talking with Tim Keller via a telephone interview, and the year before with Al Mohler, and the year before that with Phil Ryken. And I've tried to bring in folks that aren't physically able to be with us from time to time, but who will bless us with their insights on a variety of subjects that will encourage us in pastoral ministry. And Brian Chappell has kindly agreed to be with us this year, but he is actually, as this is airing, in Hong Kong. When I talked with him several months about participating in this way, he said he'd be delighted to, but that he was going to be in Hong Kong during the week of the Twin Lakes Fellowship. And so he kindly agreed to do this via sort of pre-taped broadcast. So this is a world premiere of this conversation. But Brian is actually doing something in Hong Kong right now. Maybe sleeping while we're talking. But I'm not sure exactly. What are you going to be doing in Hong Kong, Brian? Are you going to be preaching or teaching or
preaching and teaching? They have just translated Christ-centered preaching into Chinese, both simple and complex. And so this is the introduction into Taiwan and Hong Kong, and then in January, I'll actually meet in Israel with house church pastors from the mainland. So we're not able to do quite the unfettered teaching in the mainland itself. So that will happen in Israel in January. But with the introduction of Christ-centered preaching into Chinese, we're able to go into Taiwan and Hong Kong and begin ministering to Chinese pastors there on the presence of Christ in all the scriptures.
That is terrific. Well, we're profoundly appreciative of your wide-ranging ministry and representation of the Presbyterian Church in America. And when you and I talked a number of months ago, I specifically said that I wanted you to tell us a little bit about some of the background picture based on sort of analysis and statistics and demographics and some of the sort of sociological survey of our present theological situation, our present ecclesiastical situation, especially as it regards the PCA strategic plan. And I still want to do that, but I wanted to start maybe with a broader question for you. The so-called Calvinistic resurgence or the phenomena of young, restless, reformed has even gotten to the point of sort of cracking into the mainstream media. We've seen Time magazine do an article about it. We've seen, of course, Christianity Today, even before that, draw attention to the tendency. And now more recently, the Christian Science Monitor has focused on the new Calvinism, especially looking at Mark Dever's congregation at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And I wondered, you're out a lot, Brian, and you're not just out in our circles, you're out very broadly. I think every time I talk with you, I'm amazed at how widely you are able to circulate and the things that you're able to see. For instance, you've been able to tell me things that are going on in the Assemblies of God sort of circumstance that I did not know about. I know what's going on in the SBC and in some other quadrants, but that's new to me. Have you seen this Calvinistic resurgence or the young reform restless phenomenon as you've been out and about?
It is very evident and often quite surprising. Now, this is a way in which geography gets mixed up, but a week or two ago, I was at the international headquarters of YWAM, Youth with a Mission. Now, think of that. That's typically dispensational, charismatic, inch-deep teaching of young people going across the world. Currently, at 70 teaching centers for YWAM across the world. They are presently using Reformed books and literature on preaching and doctrine, and actually a PCA elder who teaches at the or is an administrator at the YWAM headquarters said to me, he said, people come into our headquarters talking Reformed theology, and he said, I just kind of smile inside knowing where it's coming from, that people are not self-consciously Reformed, they're being self-consciously biblical, and to be biblical and inerrantist, they are reading books that by just focusing on Scripture are increasingly Reformed. So he said in 70 YWAM teaching centers around the world right now, they are using Reformed literature for teaching their young people how to teach the gospel.
I would never have guessed that.
Well, and you not only guessed it, I mean, you would have thought it impossible just maybe even 5 years ago.
Absolutely. What has this looked like when you have run into it? And I'm sure you see some of it even in impacting enrollment at the seminary. My guess is you've attracted folks at Covenant that would fall into this net or into this category, but I guess you see it in lots of places. So what is this resurgence looked like to you? What are some of its characteristics?
It is young. You would say that typically a lot of the zeal for the Reform movement at this point is young people, often pastors, or young people who are involved in ministry. Even if they're not pastors, they are working on campuses or they're working in Bible studies, but they are very anxious to be biblical. And by being biblical, they begin to search for literature that coheres with what they see the Scriptures teaching. And as I said, that makes them increasingly Reformed. Now, it also puts them often outside denominational circles. Mm-hmm. With a waning of denominationalism worldwide, people are willing to consider literature, writers, preachers outside their own ranks. And if they're searching for that which is biblical, they typically come across that which is going to cohere with Bible teaching and be Reformed in its focus. But the thing is, Ligon, in a sense, we're damaged as the PCA by denominational loss of loyalty, but we're also gaining by the fact that others don't have denominational loyalty, and if they're seriously Scripture-seeking, they're willing to look at Reformed writers that they might not have considered before. So it's a younger generation without denominational loyalties. They're more often Baptistic than they are Presbyterian, honestly. They may even be Methodist. That was interesting. Just a few months ago, I was in Malaysia. Now, this will strike you as odd. I was teaching Christ-centered preaching in a Methodist church being pastored in Malaysia by a Chinese pastor who had been educated at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and was Reformed in theology. Did you follow all of that?
Wow.
And if they are young, therefore they don't have denominational loyalty, but they are very anxious to be biblical because they say, doesn't somebody in this relativistic world hold a truth of some sort? So they're still looking for that which is biblical. They're willing to search it out, and then they find Reformed writers and preachers. They'll follow that train and ultimately end up in Reformed thought, even though they are not particularly self-consciously Reformed.
That's exactly how I've experienced things. The way you have just described this phenomenon as I have encountered it is exactly as I've experienced it. When Joel Beakey asked me to do the talk on the Calvinistic resurgence at his Calvin conference a few months ago, I started thinking about what had given people like Schaefer and like Boyce and Sproul and others in our neck of the woods, the very broad influence that they have had in conservative evangelicalism and even further afoot. And one of the things that definitely came to mind was their strong stand on biblical inerrancy, biblical authority, led many conservative evangelicals who would not think of themselves as Calvinistic to have a tremendous trust in them when they were looking for the Bible guys, when they were looking for the guys that were going to stand up for the inerrancy of Scripture, for the authority of Scripture, for preaching the Bible. They looked over, and here were these men that were Calvinistic. They were attracted to them not necessarily because they were Calvinistic, but because they were biblical. and they could be counted on to be faithful to the Scriptures. And I do think that is one of the main conduits into Reformed theology that is being followed repeatedly by the younger generation that is looking for biblical teaching. That, I think that was happening even 30 years ago, but now we see it happening amongst young guys in their teens and in their 20s, and young women being attracted to the same thing. So what you've just described is definitely what I've been seeing.
And a lot of the energy for this movement you've just identified is in those who are in their upper teens or in their 20s, and that contrast, sadly, with those who are in their 40s, 50s, and 60s, where there's a lot of loss of the Reformed energy. The real energy for this movement now seems to be in the younger generation, and the goodness of that is a lot of zeal. The weakness of that is not a lot of nuance. So that I mentioned earlier, a lot of the burgeoning Reform thinking is among those who are non-denominational or Baptistic, who are going through the biblical route rather than a denominational route. And so, you know, infant baptism has not even been thought about. Covenantal theology has not been thought about. They are willing to think with you biblically, but typically their Calvinism is, how do I say it, hard-edged, not very nuanced, and often with a zeal that is zealotry that may not be the thinking about how this now impacts a broader culture and how it impacts a mission effort as well. So that's it's often the way a lot of us, I count myself in this, having come from a Baptistic kind of Arminian perspective, then kind of becoming ultra-Reformed initially, before finding, you know what, I can't out-Calvin Calvin. Calvin still believed in mission. He wasn't so hyper-Calvinistic, so sovereignty of God-oriented, that he wasn't willing to think about mission. He was willing to teach discipline, but also pastoral application of discipline to people so it didn't break them before they could actually hear and be changed by the gospel. And that mature nuance is something that's going to have to grow in a generation that's very zealous for Reform thinking at this point.
I know that you've had warm relations with good guys from the Acts 29 network like Darren Patrick in St. Louis. Are you seeing folks coming into the student body that would come out of this particular identifiable mix at Covenant Seminary? Are you seeing folks come to Covenant from this quadrant?
No question. Hmm. You know, we get actually many guys from Acts 29, and Acts 29, for those who may or may not know, is not only Baptistic. It's a network that crosses denominations.
Yeah.
That's mainly about church planting. And while some larger names like Mark Driscoll and Darren Patrick are identified with Acts 29, more often a typical Acts 29 church is a church that's come out of a larger Baptistic, large church in a small town being pastored by a young guy. That's the typical Acts 29 church. Now, when they come out of that larger Baptistic church, they may begin to look for what is Calvinistic, what is biblical. And therefore, they're given the PCA a look, and they're given Covenant Seminary a look. And we get, particularly where you have, in Darren Patrick, we have a real blessing. This is a very mature, wise guy in the Acts 29 network who's really gives his guys a lot of encouragement to look at Covenant Seminary, to be involved in what we're doing, but really to have a more, how shall I say that, mature view of the church. That is very, very helpful. So we've benefited by having a very large Acts 29 series of churches in St. Louis, but also pastored by a very mature, clear-thinking guy.
You've already started to share some of your impressions of the movement, and I share those same impressions, having encountered it in various places and times myself. Are there other things that you think we need to be aware of that characterize this movement as we assess it? I know that there've been a wide range of reform responses to this resurgence. Some responses just say that this is not reformed at all. There's no ecclesiology in this. It's just all it is soteriology, and it's a fad, and it'll pass. And then there have been very enthusiastic responses that this is This is a picture of the revival that we've been waiting for. It's one of Ken Stewart's just written a paper that he's going to be presenting soon, in which he sees this as part of five significant sort of revivals of Reformed or Calvinistic soteriology that have occurred over the last couple of hundred years of Christian history. And then, of course, there every sort of assessment in between. But are there other characteristics of this that you think we ought to be aware of as we assess it?
Well, Ligon, you're articulate enough. You've already said so many of the key things. I would agree that at this point it is more soteriological than it is ecclesiastical. There is not a lot of ecclesiology seriously being thought about by a lot of the folks who are in this new Calvinism. Now, that's not everybody. Some are very articulate in what they're thinking about in terms of ecclesiology. But that's not most. Most, I think, are more concerned about soteriology, the historic issues of God's sovereignty and predestination, and just what it means to be reformed in terms of soteriology. But the deeper things are driving it, which make me think it's more than just a fad. And they're the larger things that are in our culture as a whole. There is just this pervasive spiritual longing when everything's relativistic, when there are no anchors. Part of culture will just take advantage of that and say, you know, anything goes. But another part of culture will begin to say, isn't there something solid? Aren't there anchors somewhere? Isn't there truth somewhere? And that's where this young Calvinism is coming from, but also where it's going. It's saying, isn't there truth somewhere? Aren't there anchors somewhere? And if you add to that a fatherless generation where families are coming undone, where abortion and divorce have cheapened the relationships of family and individuals, then people begin to look for connectivity. Isn't there some place where I can have a home, a spiritual home, where my heart can find rest? And it's not just looking for anchors, it's looking for relationships. And those cultural dynamics are not passing. Those are deep and profound, and they will last for generations at a culture that's coming unraveled in terms of its familial relationships. So those are negative forces that are driving a searching. And that searching for anchors and for relationships, for reconciliation across denominational and racial and ethnic and demographic lines, all of those are driving people to say, we have to find a place for truth with like-minded people who will make a difference in the world. I mean, Ligon, you and I, remember, are the generation that people are saying is unique, and that our children no longer expect to have the status, the economy, the means that we have had. I mean, our children is the first generation who does not expect an American culture to do as well as their fathers did. That generation under us is the one where this zealous Calvinism is coming from right now. And what they're saying is, I'm trying to be part of something where I can make a difference, where my life has significance. I don't want to be just a cog in the wheel. And if this new Calvinism is saying, God has a place for me in the world, I'm not a bystander, there is a process by which God is establishing his place in the world, and I'm a part of that, then that also becomes a driver. It's a search for anchors, a search for relationships, and to quote an old book, it's a search for significance. None of these are passing factors, but they're all driving this deep search for the truth of Scripture, which ends up, of course, once searched out, to be Reformed theology.
It was interesting. In this recent article in the Christian Science Monitor, an anonymous person is identified, and he remains anonymous because he's running for public office. And he's quoted in this article being asked, why is it that you came to Capitol Hill Baptist Church? And he said, I came for the theology, I stayed for the community. And he meant by that he had been rather individualistic in the way that he had approached his Christian life. He was looking for what you've been talking about, these anchored truths, and he found them at Capitol Hill Baptist. And then he realized that he had been living in a very individualistic way, and he loved the community, and the accountability. Is this something, this desire for that kind of community rooted in truth, do you see this reduplicating itself when you come into contact with this movement?
Well, no question. And it's not just that search for a community rooted in truth. I mean, we have to be honest about the nature of this generation. If you're fatherless, if you've been raised in a relativistic culture, you've probably done a lot of experimenting, whether it be in terms of chemicals or sexuality or relationships or truth or philosophies. You've done a lot of experimentation, and you bring into the church, into this place, a lot of brokenness. And the thing that Reformed theology has as its core, even though its core is established in Scripture, but as you press into what Scripture is saying, is the relationship you have with God is by His grace, not by your goodness.
That's good.
And for people who are very, very broken, who recognize, I can't just depend on the anchor when my own life is such a drifting mess, then we begin to say, but it's the grace of God that claims you. It's not you that work your way to God. This Reformed theology is about a love that loved you before the world began, and it's about a love that loves you beyond your goodness and loves you beyond your evil. That grace theology, which we hold so precious, is actually claiming hearts in a way that is transformative. And it's all these factors coming together that are driving this resurgence of Calvinism.
Absolutely. And I think in at least two of the main articles that have been done on this in the mainstream, that point has been brought out. It's certainly brought out in the Christian Science Monitor article, and it's brought out in Colin Hanson's work, especially on John Piper, and just the emphasis on grace in response to what it is that we're bringing into this community in ourselves, from our own backgrounds, our own baggage. It's absolutely huge, and I think a major key, because in this recent Christian Science Monitor article, it's juxtaposing Reformed theology with sort of a what they call a Home Depot theology. You can do it, we can help. Is what they're calling the Home Depot theology, and they're ascribing that to the popular, you know, live a better life kind of preachers. You know, we can help you live your best life now, et cetera. And in contrast to this, they're saying Reformed theology has this view that we ourselves are the problem, and the solution is not inside us; it's outside of us. The problem's inside of us. The solution is outside of us, and that this very bracing view of sin and self leads not to glumness and depression, but in fact to joy and gratitude, because you realize you've been accepted not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. And interestingly, each of the sometimes secular observers that I've read of this have picked up on that as a major component in what is attracting people to this resurgence of the doctrines of grace.
And it becomes part of our major opportunity. I mean, Ligon, you said it so beautifully, when you're actually not able to trust in a prosperity gospel, when you come to the end of that, and by the way, that is happening worldwide, whether you're looking at the Pentecostalism that swept South America or Africa, I mean, that's coming to an end as a generation has lost hope in that kind of health and wealth prosperity gospel. And many people, hundreds of thousands, are leaving Christianity in droves, but those who stay are looking for something more profound and deep. And that's actually a great opportunity for the church, because just as people lose confidence in themselves and say, I've got to have something provided by the grace of God, they also begin to lose confidence. I mean, think of our current situation. They lose confidence in the economy. They lose confidence in the government. They lose confidence in experts. And they began to say, well, who is the entity that has taught me the truth about who I really am and what the world really is as I am now experiencing it? And that becomes the church. And suddenly, this Reformed theology, I began by saying, which is often not very nuanced, much more driven by Bible and soteriology than by ecclesiology, you end up talking ecclesiology because you lose confidence in every other institution. And that thing that the Bible promised us at the end of Ephesians 1, which was that the church, which is the body of Christ, filling all in all, becomes the thing that you begin to have confidence in. Now, we're not there yet. I think a younger generation is still suspicious of institutions, including the church, and without confidence in them. But I can't help but believe, as you lose confidence in everything else, that that holder of truth, that guardian of the deposit of truth that has been given to us, will be the church. And I can't help but believe that there will be division in the culture. There will be those who become more committed to the church, even as part of the culture moves further and further away from the church.
Brian, are there things that we can learn? The folks that are listening to you today are perhaps predominantly from the Presbyterian Church in America, but there'll be a smattering folks from the EPC, from the ARP Church, from the OPC. There'll be a number of Baptists here listening to you this morning. There'll be Christian and Missionary Alliance folks. But let's think about the PCA and our sort of theological neck of the woods. Are there things that we can learn from this resurgence that's going on?
Well, I think we have to learn that there is a longing that can well serve the church if we can be patient with people. If we can say to young people in particular, you don't have to have it all figured out. You don't even have to buy the way your parents are expressing it in order to be accepted and loved in the church. That will help us because, I mean, there are going to be many differences. Now, Ligon, I mean, you and I just smile to know this because we both teach at seminaries where we get the cream of the crop of our own denominational churches, and we recognize young people have very different language patterns and entertainment patterns and theological awareness and biblical articulateness, and it can be easy to grow impatient with people instead of giving them time to let their longing teach them what the Bible must say and must be held to say in order for it to give the real hope that they need. But I think there's just going to have to be some patience and, if you will, some dedication of some mature people in the church to the church. Now, you do see that happening. You mentioned Mark Dever, and you know some of the recent books that are coming out of Capitol Hill are even kind of telling a younger generation of the beauty of things like church membership.
That's
which
right.
Is, sounds like a very dull subject.
Right.
But at the same time, to be saying, why is the Bible helping us to understand being a part of a body is a good thing? For a fatherless generation, that's going to sound awful for a while, until my fatherlessness begins to make me long for mature relationships and guidance and elders and those that need to be respected, because if I can't respect an elder, ultimately I have no respect for myself, I have no guidance. These matters will take some patience, and we don't have a generation that's been well-schooled even in the PCA. You've mentioned my travels. I travel too much sometimes, but I've mentioned to you before, you go to the most historic of the PCA churches that are even across the South, and you ask people how many of you were raised in Bible-believing Presbyterian churches, and I will assure you, if you get 20% of the hands to go up, you've done very, very well. People are going to what's biblical, not to what is a denominational legacy for them. And the consequence of that is, if we will be patient with people and let their longings drive them to Scripture, and then patiently teach them from Scripture, we will be a part of this resurgence. If we expect people to come aboard real fast and have it all figured out, then we're just going to lose them in the dust. And that's part of the problem, because PCA, for what it's worth, we are traditional in our expectations of people, and we sometimes don't have much room for people who aren't a whole lot like, who are quite different from us.
Yeah.
And we'll have to change in that regard in order to be a part of the future of what God is doing. We're going to have to find ways to incorporate people into the body who are not yet like us in lots of ways.
We see this even at First Jackson. If you were to do informal polling, I would say a significant plurality of the congregation, if you ask them, did you come to First Presbyterian Church because it was a PCA flagship congregation, or because of Reform theology, or because of Presbyterianism? None of those would be the answer. It would have to do more with preaching of the Bible and the kind of community and other factors. And so we're seeing this here in a relatively stable traditional part of the PCA culture. You know, I think it's sort of a how much more so elsewhere sort of thing. So I agree. What do we have to offer, if anything, to this resurgence, Brian?
Well, the first thing we have to offer is we believe the Bible is true, and I mean that is a magnet. It's a magnet that has both ends of the magnet, right? It is going to repel some, but others it will attract. And I think we just have to, with courage, say very consistently, this is what the Bible says, and be willing to stand for that. To be, in saying it, very patient, more patient than we've ever been, with people who are different from ourselves, unwilling to accept it, more questioning of authority, more questioning of our practices, more willing to examine our practices in terms of, wait, are we doing this because it's what we always did, or does the Bible itself insist on this? Those aspects of being biblical are really going to challenge us. Our willingness to do mission together is going to challenge us. To say, First Church Jackson is going to need other churches in Jackson to minister to the whole body of Christ in Jackson. That we probably will not be one church of one style ministering to lots of people. We're going to have to be, if you believe it, Presbyterian, not just in conviction, but in practice, and by that becoming a consolidation of church efforts who are ministering to people very unlike ourselves, because sometimes we won't be able, as a particular church, to minister to different people groups unless we join hands with others in mission across neighborhood lines, in mission across demographic lines. I think being driven by mission more than by what? Establishing our continuance is going to have to be a change of mindset. Our great threat is not so much that people are challenging us to change. Church always has to change while holding to its roots. It's when we are saying we won't change because it's not what we like that's going to hurt us ultimately. We are going to have to be about something greater than our continuance, and that's the expansion of the gospel. And, Ligon, just to be square with you, I think that's what challenging the PCA and the EPC and the ARP, more than anything else, is our mindset is more to maintain ourselves than it is to expand the spread of the gospel. To expand the spread of the gospel, true to the scriptures, is really a change of mindset and very threatening to a church that knows we're going to have to accept people different than ourselves to have this happen.
Well, in the North American setting, I just saw a tweet from Al Mohler this morning saying that this year, 48% of the children born in the United States will be born to minorities this year, and potentially more than 50% already. Now, they've been tracking that for a number of years, and they've been projecting it out a few years to come, but it's on top of us. Even from the standpoint of ethnic diversity, we are facing a very different situation in the United States, evangelism-wise, than we were 25, 30 years ago.
Well, you've heard me say in other settings, Ligon, and you've always been kind to encourage me, but our goal cannot be to be the new Amish. That cannot be our goal. And to recognize that with these changing demographics, that by the time your children and my children are having children, they will no longer be the white Anglo majority in this country, that other minorities in composite together will be the majority culture. And now, granted, Anglos will still be the plurality, but no longer the majority by the time our children have children. And that's a rather stark thing for a church that's only concerned for its maintenance. If it's not concerned for how do I reach that culture beyond my own children, that will challenge us. But we have the scriptures to help us do that. We know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is more important than our traditions. It is finding what is true to the scriptures and always standing on the shoulders of giants. I mean, always the church has to be expressing rootedness and reach, right? We're rooted in a tradition. and we praise God for it. We believe that He has brought us to this place by His providential care. So we praise God for our tradition, and we cling to it, while at the same time reaching forward and saying, but the past is not the best place. Always we miss thinking about how the gospel works into the future. So while we are rooted in the past, we are reaching toward the future. We don't cut off the past. That would be to dishonor God and dishonor our forefathers. But to not reach into the future is not to care for our children or children after them. Both have to be done at the same time. And the goal is not maintaining us. The goal is expanding the gospel.
I think a good story of that from our own Reformed tradition was the stated objectives of those who were part of the Westminster Assembly of Divines. One of their key desires in producing the Westminster documents was to see a united established church in all of Great Britain, in England, in Scotland, and in Wales and Ireland. And they actually never, ever accomplished that. And so sometimes when I do my one-off lecture on the Westminster Assembly, I call it the successful failure, because that stated objective never even came close to being achieved. And yet today, there are 9 million Presbyterians in East Africa, more than in Britain and in North America combined on any given Sunday morning, who are in part of a denomination that holds to the Westminster Confession of Faith as their theological document. And there's a picture of how a larger gospel concern was achieved, even though the more short-sighted temporal objective was not achieved. And so I think that actually bears out the concern that you've just said for us as we think about our history and as we think about maintaining the church and as we think about gospel expansion. And that very nicely segues in to a little bit of discussion about the PCA strategic plan. And I was fascinated, as you gave at the Cooperative Ministries Committee, sort of an overview of the situation that we find ourselves in the PCA in terms of the challenges that we face and some of the changes that we're having to chart as a denomination. And I wonder if you could just share with the men briefly some of the external challenges that you see us facing, especially in the North American scene.
Thank you. That's great. And just a quick reminder for everyone. I mean, what the PCA did between 2001 and 2006, which broke its own kind of background a bit, was it said, we think it's okay to do strategic planning. And actually ask the past moderators of the PCA, Ligon, of which you're one, as well as the coordinators, as well as the chairman of the committees, which are elected by the denomination, to come together and do some strategic planning. And, you know, that Cooperative Ministries Committee came together for the last 3 years, and it's been working. And now, Ligon, you're going to smile when I say this. Unanimously agreed to a strategic plan. I mean, wasn't that an amazing thing?
Yeah, really was.
And that whole idea of saying, why do we have to come up with things? Because there are some real external challenges that we know we are facing. They are within North America, of course. There are some challenges that we all recognize that are economic, that are governmental, but these are actually setting up, if you will, the longing for the gospel that I was talking about before. Obviously, there's a loss of a Christian consensus replaced by a naturalistic worldview. There's an intolerance of religious preference. We know that's going on. But at the same time, there is a respect for those people who are religious but humble. Now, isn't that a strange thing? We don't like religions. But when religious people are humble and caring, a Mother Teresa, kind of the archetypal image, the culture actually appreciates that. We know there's a generational divide, and these are very clear, even for the people who are there. When I say these things, I bet a lot of people will just nod. Mm-hmm. If you take evangelicals in this country, if they're age 50 and above, they were raised during a time that there was a perceived Christian majority in this country. And remember, the goal was to activate the moral majority to overcome things like abortion and homosexuality and pornography and all those things. But if you have that mentality, the goal of the church, if we can just motivate the majority, is to stop these things, you developed kind of a constraint theology. But if you are an evangelical, still hold to the scriptures, in the PCA, still hold to the Westminster Confession, but you're age 40 and below, you know, those issues may not ignite you the way they ignited your forefathers. Instead, they're issues of overcoming racism, helping the poor, helping AIDS victims, helping refugees, working in Haiti. And the reason for this is, if you perceived yourself as being a minority in a culture antagonistic toward the gospel, you have a very different perspective of what the role of the church is. The role of the church, if it perceives itself to be motivating a majority, is to take control of the society. But if you are a minority, which is younger guys 40 and below think of themselves being, they're not trying to take control. They're just trying to gain credibility. And often it's with the expression of a compassion theology that to their fathers sounds like social gospel, where actually they're saying it's not social gospel, it's compassion opening the door to evangelism. And so you find younger and older people, sometimes in the same church, often in the same denomination, hold to the same scriptures, hold to the same confession, and yet their perspectives of what the church ought to do being quite different. And the consequence of that is the church gets strangled by secularism, and as it is being strangled by secularism, the young begin to leave, a lot of the marriages of the older start to come undone, and tension begins to grow in the church because people are saying, you know, why don't we do better? And as tension grows, who do they blame, Ligon? They blame the pastor or the leaders. Mm-hmm. And there's not a biblical way of dealing with that. So what's happening pervasively throughout evangelicalism, including the PCA, is that you have churches where there's a loss of Christian lifestyle because of secularism, loss of piety, leads to a loss of young, which leads to marriages breaking down, which leads to a lot of tension. And the result is the church doesn't know how to handle that, except it creates this longing for a new calling, a longing for a new direction, a longing to make a difference. And that's actually what's happening in the PCA right now. You have so many young guys saying, I want to commit to a denomination, I want to commit to the church, but I'm not sure where this denomination's going. But I want it to make a difference, and I want to be a part of something that's making a difference. And it's those external challenges which are hurting us internally, which are also making us want to be part of something bigger than ourselves, and that's a good thing.
It's interesting. When we've talked about this the last few times, we've had the opportunity to chat about the PCA, the strategic planning process, and then some of the things that we're seeing in other denominations. I've commented on the fact that as I have contact with the Southern Baptist Convention, there's almost an identical dynamic between the younger guys, the up-and-coming leadership, and then the older leadership that led the conservative resurgence, which, you know, is almost the same generation of guys that led the PCA, maybe just slightly younger, but almost that same generation of guys that led the formation of the PCA. And so some of the dynamics are very, very similar, and some of the things they're trying to work out right now in the Southern Baptist Convention via the Great Commission resurgence talks that are going on and which will be presented to the Southern Baptist Convention this summer, parallel things that we were trying to do in this very elongated PCA strategic planning process. But you've said to me that you've seen this in the Assemblies of God and in other places as well.
Yeah, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Hmm. These generational dynamics are just repeated everywhere in evangelicalism. I heard an older man say one time to a younger, he said, you call yourself an evangelical, but you won't put on the uniform.
Hmm.
Now, what did he mean by that? He said, you say you believe the scriptures like I do, you say you believe the confession like I do, but you don't honor the same entertainments I do, you don't vote for the same politician that I do, you aren't as opposed to abortion as I am, and all that. And the younger guy's saying, wait, I'm trying to reach my friends. You want to come and do some evangelism with me? And the guy, well, no, not your friends. I don't know how to relate to them. Goes, well, that's the point. You know, I'm trying to relate to my friends here in order to share the gospel. I mean, I mean, to you know, not to be offensive here, but just to be straight, if you're age 50 and above, some of your heroes, if you're a reformed evangelical, some of your heroes are people like Jim Dobson, and if you're politically oriented, a Pat Robertson or a Jerry Falwell. But if you're age 40 and below, I mean, I know this sounds terrible, but you perceive the same figures I just mentioned as not part of the solution. You view them as the problem.
Hmm.
Now, here guys hold the same scriptures, same confession, and they have very different heroes. Why? Because an older generation perceiving itself to be a majority wanted desperately to change the culture with the majority. The younger generation, perceiving itself as a minority in a pluralistic, antagonistic culture, never felt it could push around the majority culture. Instead, wanted to gain credibility by acts of compassion and care and humility. And that just creates differences that if brothers can learn to forgive each other those differences and come together to say, all right, now how can we combine our theology and our commitment to Scripture to reach this culture, we can make a difference. And the strategic plan is trying to do that, saying, how can we bring regions and generations and demographics together for a greater effort? And I think we can do it, Liggett. I mean, when that CMC, very different people, different moderators, different eras came together and united, I think they said, we think we can make a difference.
Brian, I've already kept you longer than I told you I was going to keep you, but this is so important. Let me ask you, you're speaking very optimistically here. Chart out for us what you think we can do to bring us together in this day and time and to reach out to our own culture and community together in the PCA.
Listen, thank you, Logan. I'll go real quick. This strategic plan has three major components. The first is simply called Safe Places. And it's saying where we have differences of generation or region, even if there are differences of theology within our confessional guidelines, we've got to have people able to come together and talk about it respectfully and safely. You and Tim last year, when you talked about how are we going to be approaching deacons, you were models of what we would like to have happen regularly at General Assembly, getting respected people of differing views able to talk to one another about difficult issues so that a younger generation doesn't lose confidence in the church and say, you know, you just can't lift your head or you're going to get chopped off at the knees. We have to be able to talk about these things at a place that we're guaranteeing that there is safety of viewpoint and perspective, that you can suggest some tentative things, and that's within the plan. Where are places that we can have discussions about difficult things in safe ways? Second issue, more seats. We just have to recognize that as you try to maintain a church, the very simple thing to do is to have only an older generation of people of very similar minds pretty much in power and not recognize that a younger generation views that as cronyism. I don't mean to be mean there, but there's the perspective that just a few people control everything. And I know, Ligon, you and I are sometimes perceived as those people, so we'll just call ourselves names here, okay? But the idea is this. If a younger generation, which does not have this denominational loyalty, is not given a baton sooner to say, you, by being part of an institution, can do more collectively than you can do independently in your own church. If we don't convince people of that, bring them into institutions, committees, boards sooner, then we'll lose the younger generation and the ability of the church to make a big difference in this culture. So there's simply can we have more seats? Or what are strategic ways that we can work cross generations, cross genders, cross ethnicities, to get people more and more involved at a younger period in the life of the church? And there are proposals to do that. There's not only the proposal for safe places and more seats, but ultimately participating in God's global mission. Here's the plain fact. The church right now is expanding more rapidly in the world than at any time in world history. That's the age we're living in. The church is expanding more rapidly right now than at any time in the history of the world. That we're living in that era. And yet often we're in churches that we see shrinking. Here in North America, we wonder if we're making any difference. We want to find where do we see God working in the world and be a part of that. Now, listen, the most controversial thing in the plan has to deal with funding. And it's just saying this. More than half the churches of the PCA give absolutely nothing to the work of the denomination. Now, maybe that's surprising to people, but more than half give not one penny to the Presbyterian. We call ourselves Presbyterian. We're more Baptistic than any Baptist denomination in the country, practically, because we say we'll just operate independently. So we're saying this. At least the administrative committee, that one entity that we have to have functioning in order to be a denomination, to work collectively together, to have everything from communication, even to discipline, courts at a national, it's got to have the ability to function. So we're suggesting this, that one-third of 1% of every church's annual giving, not capital campaigns and all that, would be going to the support of the administrative committee. That's not Mission to the World. It's not M&A. It's not Covenant Seminary. It's not anything but the administrative committee. Everybody else keeps raising money like usual. And yet, to function as a church, to go into the future together, we're saying it's not right to say that we will continue to tell the denomination what to do, but we won't help at all. And so we're saying that in order to have a vote at General Assembly, a church, a minister, has to pay a certain fee. And I know that will be very controversial, and people will say, you know, well, Acts 15, they didn't have to pay any money. I know that. But it does say a laborer is worthy of his hire. It does say that, you know, if you're not going to help, if you're not going to work, you shouldn't eat. You shouldn't eat off of other people's labors if you won't help at all. That's going to be the most controversial thing, even though it's a very small amount. It's saying, will we be Presbyterian or not? Now, there's other things. Will we function with other denominations, what you were mentioning before, Ligon? Will we try to find people to be part of a world effort? Are we going to try to find ways of seeking union with like-minded bodies in order to really be a part of a major effort of what God is doing in the world, and even withdraw from some organizations where we're by history united but not really accomplishing much because we're united to organizations that are theologically where we are, but they are not missionally where we are? Now, I've said a lot of things very quickly. This is a very detailed plan. And, Ligon, by the time everybody's here, either the administrative committee will have already approved this or not. So we're working a little bit anachronistically here. I don't know what it will be like by the time you're at Twin Lakes and everybody's met and all has happened. But if the administrative committee has passed this, then I think the work that you and other moderators did, the work that the coordinators and the chairmen who were elected by the denomination as a whole, what they did for the last 3 years in its, all of its many details, I've just given the broad sweep here, of trying to help us work together as a church, is a great opportunity. I mean, the world is crying for the gospel, and here's an opportunity for us to come together and work together, cross generations, cross regions, cross demographics, and actually be Presbyterian. So you've given me a great opportunity to talk about it, and I hope we go to the next stage, which will be talking about this at General Assembly.
And I do too. And by the way, I know I've already noted the reaction of folks out there in the hinterlands who see this as a move on the part of the folks in Atlanta to impose a tax on the denomination and such. And I would want to say that I think it was probably our agency heads that were the most reluctant, Brian, about thinking about this. I think it was some of us pastors that were in the room saying, look, even if you're a Southern Baptist, you're required to contribute something to the cooperative program before you get to send commissioners to the Southern Baptist Convention. Surely a connectional church like the Presbyterian Church in America can show at least equal, if not a little bit greater, commitment to the common mission that we share.
Ligon, I mean, you say it better than I, and you're just good at that. And I know that all we're saying really is that, isn't it just a matter of integrity, that if you're going to call yourself something, participate in something, vote on what others should do in it, that you ought to help some. And it's just a little bit that's being asked for, but it is saying we cannot continue to function as a church long into the future If most of our churches, and that's the way it is right now, if most of our churches contribute absolutely nothing to what the Presbyterian Church as a whole is doing, and that's just part of being Presbyterian, to believe in you can do more together than you can separate.
Brian, thank you so much for taking this time to be with the folks here at the Twin Lakes Fellowship. It's been a joy to talk with you. It's just not long enough. I could have filled up an entire morning asking you questions, and we look forward to having you with us sometime physically to preach the gospel and enjoy fellowship. And until then, we trust that the Lord will attend your ministry in Hong Kong with his favor, and I look forward to seeing you at General Assembly, if not beforehand.
A great joy, Ligon. You do a great job with this. Thank you so much.
Thank you, dear brother.